This morning, as I mentioned, just Shema, when I told Nathan what I was going to be preaching on, he said, be sure you say it right. It's not Shema, it's Shema. And that's the Hebrew word for Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And the opening line, listen, O Israel, does not simply mean to let sound waves enter your ears. We hear Jesus say that often, hear, listen, that this is important. But rather the word listen here means allow the words to sink in, to provide understanding, and to generate a response. In other words, in Hebrew, hearing and doing are basically the same thing. But what is Israel to do in response to hearing that the Lord alone is their God? Remember, they battled with that. There were other nations, many gods. They began to worship other gods. Love the Lord, your God. In context, love isn't simply the warm, fuzzy, emotional energy we feel when we like someone. In the Bible, love is action. You love someone when you act in loyalty and faithfulness. And so for Israel, to love meant faithful obedience to the terms of that covenant relationship. Those terms are the laws and commands that will make up the body of the book, Deuteronomy 12 through 26. Obedience to the law was never about legalism or trying to earn God's favor. Obedience in the Old Testament is about love and listening. If an Israelite loves God, it will make it easier for them to listen and to absorb his teachings and his guidance. This is why the words love, listen, and love are so tightly connected and repeated through the opening speeches of Deuteronomy. And in the New Testament, we mentioned the Shema. It became a twice daily prayer in Judaism. That was something they did, and that's why I wanted to do it this morning. It was so widely practiced in the Second Temple period that Jesus himself grew up praying it. This was a prayer he prayed often, at least twice a day. It was formative for Jesus, and he drew upon it in his teachings, and we see that evidence. He was once asked which command in the Torah was the greatest, and there's two different stories, and we're going to address the one in Luke, but in Mark, man comes and he asks the question, what's the greatest commandment? In essence, that's kind of a stupid question. They knew what the answer was to that. Love the Lord your God. The Lord is one. That was the greatest commandment. And so, fortunately the man came back a little bit later, as the two different stories or two different accounts say, and says, well, then who is my neighbor? That was a smarter question. But to say, what's the greatest command? That was kind of a dumb question. That's one of the things Ray taught us that I had never caught that perspective before. Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second one is likened to it. Is like it. That's something really important that we need to grasp. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment. Notice what it says, commandment. One, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. There is no commandment greater than these. That's in Mark 12, 29 through 31. At the end of the day, following Jesus is about love. Love that came to us when we weren't looking for it. When we weren't looking for it. The greatest love. When we weren't looking for it. The Shema is a beautiful prayer. And there's a reason why God's people have been praying these words for millennia. They are simple words with the capacity to reshape the course of an entire life. It's reshaped us. It's reshaped our lives so that we see completely different than we did when we were outside of God's grace. The Shema can keep God's love and loyalty in the forefront of your mind and drive you towards obedience, not out of obligation or duty. And I want to emphasize that, not out of obligation or duty. It is out of love that we are here this morning. It is out of love that we do what we do. It is out of love that we reach out to those that are hurting, that are suffering, that are going through things. Many of you sitting in this room are going through things, and you just need someone to reach out and to love you right where you are in whatever situation you have found yourself. It keeps, the Shema keeps God's love in the forefront of our mind. The words of Jesus in the Gospel of John are obviously derived from the Shema. John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." And remember whose love started this chain reaction of love leading to obedience. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. At the end of the day, following Jesus is about love. Love that came to us when we weren't looking for it. And as we receive this love, it generates gratefulness. It generates humility, a commitment to honor and to love in return. Love gives birth to more love, which in turn results in faithfulness and obedience. These are truths that can transform us from the inside out. You see, there were two schools of thought in the Hebrew world at the time of Jesus: the house of Hillel and the house of Shema. And this is some of the things that we were taught. And if you put up that first slide, Jared. They were two Jewish scholars during the period of Tanaman, named after the sages Hillel and Shema of the last century BC and the early first century, and they were the ones who founded them. These two schools had vigorous debates on matters of ritual, practice, of ethics, and theology, which were critical for shaping the oral law and Judaism as it is today. So, I thank Ray so much because this gave me such a perspective on these parables. And so you have the Shema is traditional, literal, Hillel, progressive, interpretive. So these were the two different schools of thought that were at the time. Shema, love, obey, God alone, no idols. Under the Shema, there was the Sabbath, temple, ritual purity, and then love your neighbor came about fourth. This was probably the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees. Then there were others who were Hillel, progressive and interpretive, and it's not progressive like we would think of it today. It's very different. So you had the Hillel, which put, and in both of these, put God number one. Love the Lord your God. That was number one. There was no question about that. But the Hillel put love your neighbor, then temple, Sabbath, and ritual purity. When we begin to look at the parable we're going to look at here in a moment, it reshapes the parable. It reshapes it. So what's the most important law for them to obey? You have to figure that out. So the next slide. To fulfill Scripture, they followed the greatest command. Shema, love, obey God. But where did the Sabbath fall? Or temple, or ritual purity, or neighbor, or your evil tongue, or false witness. Where did all those fall? And I think in the story of the Good Samaritan, we begin to see what God wants. So let's go to that parable in Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, we're going to be starting in verse 25, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter, 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" A little bit different question than the passage in Mark. He said, "What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. Sounds like us, doesn't it? We like to justify ourselves. So he asked Jesus, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" That is a really good question. And I'm sure that when he said that, they probably drew in right there and said, "Okay, I want to figure out who my neighbor is. Who do I have to be nice to and who do I get to mistreat?" Trying to figure out which one. So in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." All of those words are really important. Ray showed us a slide, and I wish I had it, a slide of the road, and it specifically chose this geology from Jerusalem to Jericho, this route. On that route, there is a great canyon, and there's a little trail that goes right alongside of the mountain. So that when you walk that trail, there is no way you would miss a person laying there half dead. So Jesus was really specific in what he wanted them to picture, because they were familiar with this geography, is what I meant to say earlier, with this geography. And he knew that they would have this image in their mind. Because you see, Jews were all about story. And Ray said something, I want to go a little tangent here. He said something about how Jews looked at things and how we Westerners look at things. He said, and he used this example, Westerners will go to a pond, they'll find a frog, and they'll say, "I want to know about this frog." They take the frog to the laboratory. They dissect it, they find out that the heart has six chambers, and there's all this stuff they find out about frogs, and we dissect it. Whereas a Jew would go and sit at the pond and watch the frog and its environment, and watch its life cycle, and watch what it does, and it watches the frog's story. So they saw things completely different, and so that's why these words that Jesus uses have great meaning to them, stuff that we sometimes miss because we've dissected the frog, but we've never been to the pond, really. And I think that has given us insight. One of the things Ray said that I hope sticks with you, that I'll pass along to you, is that when Jesus spoke in the Old spoke in the New Testament, the stories that he told check the Old Testament text. Because likely what he is saying refers to a story, a situation, or something that happened in the Old Testament. And it gives you more insight into the parables and the stories that he's telling. So that's kind of a tangent, but that's something I did want to mention to you. When Jesus speaks, when you're reading, go back and check an Old Testament text. And I bet there's something there that Jesus is referring to, and the Jews would have known that. They would have remembered those stories. So he tells them, "Do this and you will live." Who's my neighbor? Jesus replies. He goes down to Jericho. In verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now I want you to think, priest and Levite, what are they? What category are they in? Probably Shammai, the traditional literal, which would put what? Temple, Sabbath, ritual purity. So that's their mindset, okay? So a priest goes by, Levite goes by, and then they were probably expecting Jesus to say a Pharisee. That's not what he said. He says, but a Samaritan. As he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have had. Which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. This man was a Jew. Notice he wouldn't even say the word Samaritan. He said, the one who had mercy on him. That's what they thought of Samaritans. They were less than Romans. They were less than what they would consider the dogs. Samaritans and Jews were nowhere near on the same level. They avoided the Samaritans at all costs. And we see Jesus, what does he do? He goes to Samaria. And I'm sure his disciples were going, well, what is he doing? This is crazy. We never go to Samaria. And we know the story of the woman at the well and how he changed her life. But let's go back to that priest and Levite for a moment. What were they thinking when they saw that man? If they were following Shammai, they were going to put God first. So the most important thing for them, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, if you touch a half-dead body, you're unclean. Or, you know, they were concerned, probably both the priests and Levites, when they saw that, they said, if I touch him, then I have to do ceremonial cleansing, and I won't be able to do my duties in the temple. And I won't be able to serve as a Levite for a time. And so, oftentimes, we give these guys a bad rap, and we think they're, those guys, why didn't they get it? Well, they thought they were doing the right thing. They thought by walking over that and going to the temple or going as to serve as a Levite, that they were doing what God wanted them to do. And so they walk right by their neighbor. They walk right by him. Samaritan didn't think that way. He was more of the Hillel school of thought, which put the neighbor above temple and Sabbath and ritual purity. That just gave me, and I hope it does you, gives you a whole new perspective on some of those dynamics that play out between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of those things. It just kind of gave me a new perspective because these people, I think, were really trying to be righteous. But that's not what, God didn't want that righteousness. He wanted something different. We all know that God hates sin and that he wants us to be pure, that purity in relationship with God is important. But these priests, Levites, Pharisees thought purity in that relationship with God was more important than a human being. So they avoided him. And it began to make me think, and this is where my heart kind of went with this. What are the teachings and doctrines that we think are more important to God than our neighbors? We all know that, like I said, God hates sin. But God does not hate sinners. As a matter of fact, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, welcomed and ate with sinners. Luke 15:22, the Pharisees witnessed this. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That term meant to build relationship. That's the kind of God that we serve. As broken and as flawed as we are, he wants relationship with us. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And oftentimes our laws that we set up in our hearts and minds cause us to walk right past the very people that need us the most. Remember what Romans 12, 9 and 10 says. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. It's okay to hate evil actions, but don't hate people that are made in God's image. That is a challenging thing for us, because sometimes we put our doctrines above people. We have to be really careful, and I'm going to explain why. He says, goes on to say, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. How much dissension and how many divisions have happened in the body of Christ over things we thought were important to God, no different than the scribes, or than the Pharisees, the Levites, and the priests, that we thought were more important than a person. How many times have we walked over our wounded neighbor, thinking all the while we were pleasing God? Man, that hits me right where I live. I wonder how many times I've done that. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us what is important to God. He says, I believe it's chapter 12. I think I've got the wrong chapter here. In verse 8, it says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And 1 John 1:4, and I've mentioned a portion of it. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. Man, those are plain words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. I know I'm probably stepping on some toes, because I stepped all over mine when I was preparing this lesson. But he tells us that there is no way we can love God and hate our brother or sister. You can hate the evil they do, but we cling to what is good. And I think that's a challenge, and I think the church and in religion and Christianity has often done it the wrong way, because we have not loved like Hillel. We have not loved like Jesus said to love. John made it clear. If you don't love your neighbor, love for God is not possible. It is on the same level, loving your neighbor is on the same level as loving God. They're hand in hand. It's a command. You cannot have one without the other. And we love because he first loved us. He came, and this blows my mind every time I think about it. He came from perfection to the most imperfect place he could have come, to a place filled with sinful people. And yet he still came, knowing that he would be despised and rejected, that he would go to a cross. But he came, why? Because he loved. Because he loved us. He loved you. I don't care what you've done or what you've said or what anything that's happened in your life. It's like I said earlier, God sees you as flawless. Even with all of our sin, we remember that the scripture is pretty clear when it says, and God will forgive your iniquity. He will remember your sin no more. We are holy as he is holy. And every time I think about that, Satan tries to tell me, no, you're not. You're worthless. You are despicable. You have done things. I know what you've done. You know what you've done. And those words from Satan ring in our minds. And God is trying to say, no, you are my beloved. I lavish my love upon you because you are my child. There's not a parent in here, in this room, I know, that wouldn't do anything for their children. You would go to the ends of the earth for them. God does more for us. He loves us. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. John 15, 12. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. And I'm just going to conclude the lesson with this statement that Jesus made. Man came with the question, and this is what he told him. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. I'd like you to pull up the last slide. The Shema, taken from Luke 10, verses 27. Would you stand again for me? And let's read this together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Be seated. Maybe this morning, maybe you've been a person that hasn't loved your neighbor as yourself. And maybe you just need to clear the air. And sometimes that's done in a public way, and sometimes that's done in a very private way. My prayer is that you will respond to God in some way if there's some relationship that is not what it's supposed to be in God's sight. That some way, somehow, you will be the peacemaker. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, that you will find a way to make peace. And I know sometimes it is not reciprocated, but that doesn't mean you don't still love, because that's what Jesus would do. He loves us all, even those who reject him. He still loves them. I was talking to the class this morning, and it just gave me chills to think about as Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem before his crucifixion, and they have this, they're throwing down the palm leaves, and he goes in, and then he goes into the temple, and he turns the tables over, and then he goes outside of Jerusalem, and he looks over Jerusalem. He came to his own to teach them, and he looks at them, and he looks at that city, and he weeps. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Their hearts were not ready. Sometimes we're going to encounter people whose hearts are not ready, and they may reject us. But I believe he wept even more intensely when he said, Israel, your house will be left desolate. That is not what he wants for us. That's not what he wants for you. He wants you to have life and to have it to the full. So if there's things you got to get clear, do it here with a brother or sister, with an elder that will be in the back. Make things right before God. But there may be someone who hasn't responded to the gospel, who wants to know this kind of love, the kind of love that changes your life. That when you read those words and when you speak those words, you not only hear, but you hear. You respond. Maybe there's somebody that needs to respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ so that they can come into this relationship where they know a love that is otherworldly. that is better than any other kind of love that we can experience, the love of our God, and to be in relationship with Him. He loves you right where you are, right now, whatever state you're in. But why not come into a relationship where, in His eyes, you will be flawless, and He will call you beautiful child. Whatever your need is this morning, if you have a need, please come as we stand and sing.